Our Lord and our God, we are so thankful for having the freedom in this country for the joy of fellowship. Lord, we have come together with a desire to be refreshed by Thee and Your holy word. We have come with a desire to be refreshed by each other, because that is the why You've created a church family, Lord, in Christ Jesus, so that by Thy Spirit we can encourage one another and uplift one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody in our hearts collectively to You. And with that, Lord, we want to thank You for Your holy word, which is eternal. I'm reminded even now that, Lord Jesus, You said that heaven and earth will one day pass away, but Your words will never pass away. And so, Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to open Thy word. We expect a blessing, and we just ask that to receive the fullness of that blessing, You would open our ears and our hearts with the speaker first and with all those who would be hearing, that we would be changed men and women, because Your word has the power to change lives. And we pray this in the matchless, mighty, powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Loved ones, turn with me to Romans chapter 7. And as you're turning there, I'll just explain to you that in these past few weeks have been really encouraging for me, because my devotions have been in the book of Romans. Brother Dushko last week at Vista preached out of Romans chapter 6 specifically. And on my mind and heart at the same time, and related to all this, is the fact that we just had Eastern Camp, and the theme there for this year was Revive Us Again. And so as I was doing my devotions, and especially in Romans 7, which is a very pivotal chapter in the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, it's almost like the folding point of his epistle to the believers in the area of Rome. And one thing that I picked up, there's one particular word that I want you to notice, and maybe I'll just say that the title of this sermon, if we need a title, and I know the writer for our notes and our email do like titles for our sermons. Maybe we can call this another kind of revival, because Scripture talks about two revivals. Now, at Eastern Camp, of course, the theme was Revive Us Again, and what we were talking about there is the revival of the Holy Spirit to live again, that is, to not be in death to bondage, but to live to God in a newness of life and newness of spirit by His Holy Spirit. That's the revival that was the theme of Eastern Camp. But the Bible also talks about another kind of revival, and we're going to be reading that in Romans 7. So keep that in mind. You will be seeing the word revive in a different context. So as we start reading, keep that in mind. Romans chapter 7, in this part of the epistle, this is what the Apostle Paul is writing to the believers at Rome. He says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law," and we'll define what law is, but right now think of those as the commandments, if you will, the holy commandments that came from God. "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion or rule over a man as long as he liveth." And then he has an analogy here in terms of marriage. "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter or grammar. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, or a principle, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And if you'll allow me to go maybe a little bit further here in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Let me stop there. I'm so tempted to read further, because chapter 8 is a beautiful chapter 2 in Paul's letter. But I'll stop there at verse 6 of chapter 8. And actually, I'm just reading the end of Romans 6 there, because that's going to be important too in what the Lord has laid on my heart. At the end of chapter 6, that's a verse that's fairly familiar probably to most of us. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God by grace is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you read Romans, I'll just kind of, we'll talk about this summary of the letter to the Romans maybe toward the end here, but I almost want to say that the Apostle Paul has good news, has bad news, and then good news, and then bad news again, and then good news. We'll just put it that way. The letter's not structured that way, but if you start reading through the whole letter, you start getting that bad news, good news, bad news, good news picture. And we'll talk about that in a second. First of all, Romans 7, I am completely aware that there are many scholars today that are in a hot debate over whether the Apostle Paul here, especially in Romans 7, when he talks about the struggle of the inner man and the outer man, There's a big debate on whether the Apostle Paul is talking about his life before Christ came, then the struggle that he had, versus Christ coming, renewing his mind and spirit, and possibly still having a struggle. I'm not going to submit to you one way or the other. I think it's going to be pretty clear when I start speaking about how the Lord is leading me to interpret these verses, but I think it's important for us to define certain concepts. And I think, I know for me, it's been very helpful to understand these concepts. And when I understand it in this particular light, according to Scripture, it helps me to have a little bit better clarity on where the Apostle Paul was coming from. So let's talk about some definitions. Have you ever wondered, what is man? And the psalmist asked that question thousands of years ago. What is man that thou art mindful of him, O God? And the son of man that thou visitest him. The son of man that would even care about paying attention to him, right? There are probably thousands and thousands of descriptors for who man is, but I'll give you one basic definition. Man is a living soul, and he has a body. Every time I see a phrase like that, I always think of Brother Joe, because I think very frequently, maybe even now, he still has that, I believe, at the end of, at least he used to, at the end of his email messages. You are a soul. You have a body. That's an attribute. Not who you are, that is that body part of you, that outer man part of you, helps others to define you, to recognize you, to identify you, but you are, I am, a soul. That part of us is intertwined with an outer wrapper, which we call the outer body, the flesh, the carnal part of ourselves, and somehow God has intertwined soul, which is eternal, and body, which is not. And those two are who we are. We are soul and we have a body. That's going to be important as we start reading how the Apostle Paul is calling out this struggle that he has. We'll get to that in a second. That's man at its simplest terms, right? We could embellish that descriptor with a lot more words and color. But we are a soul, we are souls, and we have bodies. Definition number two, what is the law? Okay, when we read law in most cases, that's talking about the commandments. And you can think of the Old Testament commandments as they were delivered to Moses in the hands of a mediator. Hebrews, I think, says that. But there is also New Testament law. And in fact, there's Christ the law who fulfilled the old law, right? Christ representing the spirit of the law that the old law really couldn't get people to. But I want you to think of law as this. Law is a target. It is a mark. It is a standard. And there is expectation that comes with that mark. Now, when I say mark or target, you will understand, because if you look up the definition of sin in the Greek, it really is a picture of missing that. Well, we're going to talk about sin here in a second, but target. I want you to think of target like you're shooting a bow and arrow, right? Because sin is anti-law. Sin is anti-target. Sin is I'm shooting that bow, that arrow from the bow, but you know what? I don't have enough strength to reach the target, or I completely miss the target. And by the way, that's only half the picture. If you take a look at how sin is used in Scripture, sin is frequently described as a noun, what it is, but sin is also used as a verb, what it does, how it is, right? Sin as a noun is missing the target. Sin as a verb is coming short, not having the strength to reach the target, or willingly missing the target. That's a portrait of sin. Two things, right? The target itself and missing the target, that's one part of it. But the willingness to lean toward anti-law, to have a lust for leaning to what is forbidden, I told you that law has with it an expectation, right? And sin is a willful wanting of not that expectation, willful wanting of anti-law, a willful, lustful desire to lean toward that which is forbidden. By the way, does that sound familiar? Reaching for the forbidden fruit? We're going to talk about that a little bit too, a little bit later on. But that's law. Think of target. Think of mark. Sin, anti-law, anti-mark, anti-target, not getting there. That is sin. And possibly the desire, the lust, not to reach the target. That is also sin. Death. Let's talk about that for a little bit. You know, we tend to think of death as the termination of life, right? The ceasing of our existence. Let's put it that way. I submit to you that that could be a small part of what describes death. But think of death as separation. This is going to be very, very important when we start talking about, in fact, we're going to define what Paul meant when he said dead to sin. To understand what Paul meant by are we dead to sin, we need to understand what death is. And death is separation. So yes, death is separation. Our bodies, when we die, that's a separation of soul and body. But you know what? Who we are? We are souls. And we have to have this temporary body wrapper. Just reminding myself right now, I'm thinking of what Job said. You know, Job said an interesting comment in his, his discourse with God. He said, though worms destroy this body. So think about what he said. It almost sounds like a contradiction. Though worms destroy my body, this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Death is separation. So yes, our temporary existence here on earth, there's when we die, there's a temporary, there's a separation from this earthly sphere, but our soul still lives on. It's not a cessation of life because our souls are eternal. Death is separation. And of course, in the lives of every single man and woman, at one point, hopefully in their life, they will come to the crossroads where somebody's going to ask a question, hopefully God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit convicting them with this question. Do you want it to be separated unto God, or do you want to be separated unto death? Unto life, eternal life with God, or to eternal death with yourself and everybody else who wanted to follow anti-law, anti-God? That's death. So think separation. Because then we're going to talk about dead to sin. And by the way, dead to sin is mentioned several places in the previous chapter in Romans 6. He starts out in this particular section of the letter by saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So the Apostle Paul said in the previous letter right before this, he said, you know what? By grace we are saved, right? And grace is greater than sin. And so, you know, he's thinking like a human, well, if grace is greater than sin, and if I sin more, then grace is going to even abound more, right? No, don't think that way. He said, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So that's a very key phrase that I want to kind of focus on in the next few minutes. What does that mean to be dead to sin? He also says that in verse 11 of that same chapter, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What does it mean to be dead to sin? We just said death means separation. So I think that word can help you understand what dead to sin means. Dead to sin doesn't mean, you know what, sin's not going to bother me anymore. I've got a dead body. Sin's going to come around. It's going to poke it. And it's going to say, do you want to play with me? Come play with me, right? And sin's going to expect you to react. No, because your body's dead, it's going to be unresponsive, right? That's not exactly what it means. Sin's not going to be dead. It's going to continue on. It's going to try to influence you because we do have these bodies. We have this carnal nature. But dead to sin means I'm free from the reign of sin. I'm separating myself from the dominion of sin. I want to separate myself from the influence of the ruler of that kingdom called sin. I want to separate myself and free myself from that ruler, from that kingdom. I am dead to it. I am no longer a citizen. Even though I'm still alive, I'm dead to that part of the world any longer. I think it's important to understand that phrase, dead to sin, because if we understand these concepts here as we just laid out, then it's a little bit easier to understand what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he talks about, as soon as the law was introduced into the world, I have a problem. And it doesn't matter if I'm an unbeliever or if I'm a believer. I heard several times preachers say, as I was listening as a younger man, flesh and blood doesn't repent. Flesh and blood hasn't repented. Sin could still have an influence on our carnal part of who we are, the body part. And that's something that we need to take a very serious note of. More. When commandments, when God said, I love you, and this is how I'd like you to be, because I created you, I formed you, I created you in the likeness and image of me. So I have expectations. When the law was introduced into the world, the Apostle Paul, the letter to the Romans, really talks about what the impact of that law was. And there's four things I want to point out here, and most of those are actually pointed out in Romans 7 or around it. These are the four things. When law was introduced, the law gave us a portrait of sin. That's number one. And I kind of just explained what the portrait of sin is. It's a target, it's a mark, and sin is missing that mark. Whether you don't have the strength to reach it or you're willingly not want to aim at it, that is sin. And the law gives us a portrait of what sin is. It's very interesting when you start reading Romans 7. So literally in Romans 7, I wrote down a couple verses here. In verse 7, he said, first of all, the Apostle Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law that God gave evil? Is it sin? Is it missing the mark? Well, no, God forbid. I wouldn't know what sin would be. I wouldn't know what sin is. I had not known sin, but by the law. The law is the definition of good. It's a righteous mark, right? I wouldn't know that unless God told me, is what Paul is saying. I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So the introduction of the law gives us a picture or a portrait of what sin is. It is anti-good. It's anti-law. It's anti-God. It's anti-what God expects. Right? This is the definition of good. And there's an interesting, life is all about duality, by the way. Duality in the sense of, you know what? If I gave you a picture of crooked, how would you know unless you knew what straight looked like? If I showed you darkness, how would you know what that feels like if you didn't know what light was? And if I showed you evil, well, how would you know to call it that unless you knew what good was? That's what the law is doing. The law, the introduction of God and his law says, this is righteous, this is good, and immediately, anything that's not that is not good, is anti-good, is sin. It's missing that target, missing that righteous mark. So, number one, the law, four things it does, and the Apostle Paul calls these out in Romans, and mostly centered here in Romans 7, or very, very close to this chapter. Number one, the law gives us a picture of what sin is. Number two, the law gives us a picture that the law coupled with our body provokes sin. The law provokes sin if we couple it with our bodies. Let me explain. There's a couple of verses here that we want to read, because look at the action verbs that the Apostle Paul is using here. Verse 5, for when we are in the flesh, and that's important to note, the law coupled with our flesh, with our carnal members, the law, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, the instigation, the sparking of sin, the tendency toward leaning toward that which is forbidden, the leaning toward anti-God, anti-good, the motions of sin which were by the law, which came from the law because of the law, get that, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That's verse one, number one, I want you to notice. Verse number 8, but sin taking occasion, opportunity, by what? By the commandment, because the commandment defines what's good. Now we know what's not good. And because I know that, sin taking opportunity because of that wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Wrought in me, instigated, produced, provoked. And by the way, I love that word concupiscence. We don't use that anymore. But you know what the definition of that is? Literally, that is leaning toward what is forbidden. That's concupiscence. The law did this because it defined what is good. Now I know what's not good, and my body wants to naturally go there. Right? How many times has it happened to me, and you too, if somebody tells me something and I'm going, uh-uh, not going to do that. I don't want to do that. That's not right. I'm justifying whatever, right? If somebody tells me to do something, I have to confess to you, my carnal nature says, don't try to tell me what to do, literally. That's what my mind says from my body. Don't tell me what to do, right? A couple other verses, verse 9, and this is where the revive word comes in. I was alive without the law once. That is, I wasn't accountable because the law wasn't there. The law didn't point out what's good. So I don't know the difference between good and bad. But as soon as it came, it says, but when the commandment came, sin revived. It came alive again. And guess what? I died. Because the body doesn't know what to do, how to get out of this mess, right? The scripture calls our body weak. In the flesh, we don't know how to get out of this mud pit, in a sense. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived in my mortal flesh, and I died. I was condemned. Verse 11, for sin taking occasion, again opportunity by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. There is a provoking of anti-good, anti-God, anti-law. There is a provocation of sin there because I know what the law is, and now I know what it's not, and my carnal body wants to do that because that's where I want to go. I don't want to have anybody tell me what to do. The introduction to the law. Four things, right? Number one, gives us a portrait of sin. Number two, we have to understand that just by the very existence of the law, there's an occasion for me to want to do the opposite of that. That's a provocation, right? The provoking to sin. Now, by the way, it's important to note, and the Apostle Paul calls this out. Well, hey, human reasoning says if it's provoking me to sin, if the law is instigating me to go off grid, so to speak, away from the mark, well, that's bad, right? I want you to think all the way back to Genesis. And if you read Genesis carefully, God put two very important trees in the middle of the garden so that Adam and Eve would not be able to miss these. There was a tree of life, and there was a tree of what? There was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And God said, I have supplied all your wants and all your needs. This is your territory. Be free, have at it, and enjoy. This part's not. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's not part of what I want you to do, right? Now, that doesn't mean that the tree is evil, by the way, in and of itself, because if you read scripture carefully, you'll know that whatever God created, how many times does it scripture say, after the first day, after the second day, God saw what he created, and behold, it was good? Behold, it was very good. God can't be tempted of evil. And I'm thinking of James now. God can't be tempted of evil, and neither tempt he any man. But man is tempted when he is what? enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, lust leaning toward the forbidden fruit, if you will. And lust, when it's conceived, bringing forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, that desire to want to always miss the mark, if you take it to its termination point, when it is finished, it brings forth death. That's what James says. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not evil, it was not bad, because God created it. And he put it in the midst of the garden. What was evil was when Adam and Eve, by free choice, went off grid, if you will, went anti-God, was tempted by their own lust to reach for that which was forbidden, which was not good. That was when evil started happening. That was the exposure of a sin nature in the world. So the law gives us a portrait of sin. The law provokes sin in our mortal members. The law, by the way, number three, we know carries with it a penalty. In fact, that last verse, for the wages of sin, the penalty of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law carries with it a penalty. Now we are accountable. You know, Jesus said that famous verse that's quoted in a record number of languages, John 3:16. Yes, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Why would he do that? Because Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to save it. What was he talking about? He was saying, life has come in, light, and life, eternal life, light. Jesus Christ, being that light, came into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. And that's the condemnation. Every single one of us love darkness rather than light. That carries with it a condemnation and a penalty. As much as we hate to hear it, we are accountable. If we know what God expects of us and we don't do it, that is sin. And that carries a penalty, like it or not. That's where we are. Three things so far. A portrait of sin, that's what the law does for us. The law also almost instigates this provocation of sin. It carries with it a penalty. And lastly, the law makes us realize with our flesh that we are powerless to get out of this mud pit. We are powerless, and that's almost the last half of the chapter, right, in chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul says, you know what, I'm a soul, and I have a body, but my body has cravings and appetites, and my mind wants to do something too. My mind, after hearing the commandments and knowing that God is good, my mind wants to lean toward that good, but my body doesn't know how to do that. My body does not want to comply. It has appetites that lust against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two can't be cohabitable, right? What a wretched creature I am if I'm having this struggle. And the Apostle Paul says exactly that. To summarize, my mind wants to do this good, but in my flesh, in my body, in my carnal appetites, I don't have the know-how to get out of this. I don't have the know-how to lean toward that which is good. A couple verses here, verses 18 and 21. For I know that in me, that is in the fleshly part of me, and that's what it says, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. I want to do what's right. I want to do what's good. But how to perform that which is good practically in a hands-on way with my body, I find not. And then he says something interesting, couple verses down, by the way, which again defines a duality that you're going to see all throughout your life here on this earth. If you pick something, there's always a duality, right? Good, evil, crooked, straight, dark, light, right, wrong, up, down. There's a duality, and this is interesting what he says. He says in verse 21, I find then a principle or a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And by the way, that reminds me, I don't know what chapter is in. I think it's chapter 4 in Genesis. I'm just thinking of it now. Remember when Cain was very distraught because God had respect to Abel's offering and sacrifice, but to Cain's, God did not. Now, Cain, God talked to Cain and he said, you know what? This is what you need to do to be right, for me to honor your sacrifice and your worship. But if you don't do this, he said something very interesting. He said, sin lies at the door, and you will want to have rule over it, which is an interesting phrasing. Your body is going to want to do these things. Sin's going to lie at the door. As soon as I tell you how you can honor me with a respectful sacrifice, sin's going to be right there at the door. And if you're not careful, you're going to follow it, and you're going to be your own ruler and rule over it, so you think. As soon as you see good, there's going to be a dual evil. As soon as you're told something, there's going to be a dual anti something else. Those four things are what the introduction of the law gave to the world. And it's a conundrum, because I know what sin looks like now because of the law. That's a portrait of sin. I know that there's a penalty. I know that it actually instigates in my bodily appetites sin, the tendency to sin, to lean toward that which is forbidden. And number four, I'm powerless. My body is weak. I don't know how to get out of this mess. I need a helper. And that's where the bad news, good news, bad news, good news comes into play, right? And the Apostle Paul calls this out so nicely in so many different ways. As you read through the letter, he says, you know what, look, as soon as the law came into the world, even in the Garden of Eden, when God said, here's your territory, except for that one little tree, but here's your territory, right? And as soon as we touch that forbidden fruit, then sin entered the world, and it exposed our tendency to lean toward that which is forbidden. That's a conundrum, because we can't help ourselves. We need a helper. So the Apostle Paul is saying, look, there's bad news, good news, then bad news, good news. The bad news is, you know what, with the introduction of the law, I'm exposing your nature. I'm telling you that there's a penalty, you're in condemnation, because you're not measuring up to my likeness and image. And guess what? The law also tells me that I'm powerless to do anything about it. The law makes me realize that how many times have I heard a convert with their testimony say, yeah, I tried to, you know, reach God on my own, and I could not do it. How many times have you heard something like that in so many words? All the time. We're powerless if we try to let our bodies get us out of this mess. Can't do it. Just telling you off right now. If you're trying to do it, don't do it. You're going to need a helper out of this world. And so Paul says, that's the bad news. You're condemned. I'm exposing your guilt and your shame. I'm exposing your sin and your nature toward it. And you're powerless to get out of doing anything about it. The good news is that we have a Savior. And faith in Christ justifies us and gives us peace with God. That is, he's no longer our enemy. And he gives us a spirit to be dead to sin. We are free from that dominion, that reign. We're free. We're set free. Like we were in the sin's prison, and the Spirit of God unshackled the fetters and the chains. That's freedom. The bad news is that sin is not dead to us. And that's what the Apostle Paul was getting at in Romans 7. Believe it or not, I have the will to do good, but if I want to go back to my body to try to do this stuff, then sin is going to revive, it's going to come alive again, and I'm going to tend toward that appetite. That's the bad news. We may be dead to sin, even by the Spirit of God, but we still have these bodies, and that body wants to tend toward anti-God and anti-law, wants to tend toward sin. And sin is not going to leave us alone. Sin's not going to be dead to us. It's still going to come to me and poke my body and say, you want to play, don't you? Because it was really cool when we did this together, right? In a previous chapter of your life. And it's so exhilarating. It's so fun. It looks fun. It was fun. Come on, let's confess it, right? But it wasn't pleasing to God, and it didn't lead me to eternal life. So that's the bad news. Sin is not dead to me. Its influence is still alive. The good news is that the same Spirit that freed me and made me dead to sin is the same Spirit that empowers me to yield and choose the right and refuse the wrong. So the Spirit of God frees me, and we were just, whom do you serve? That was the title of our Bible class lesson this morning, right? The Spirit of God gives me the power to choose who I will serve. Is it the dominion of sin and Satan? Or is it the dominion of God and eternal life? The Spirit of God allows me to choose that. The Spirit of God refreshes and renews my mind and heart and makes it strong and resolved to say, you know, whatever your body wants to do, it's still going to be tempted, but you have the power to resist. You have the power to say no. Who will, and but by the way, I'm not going to take your free will away, because that's an important part of who we are, that God created us with that will. Not going to take your free will away. You can choose, but now you have the power to choose what is right. You can lead toward what is fruitful and not have to lead toward what is forbidden. So I want to conclude with something that I saw in Galatians, because the Apostle Paul, in the letter to the Galatians, and by the way, if you read the letters in the New Testament, you will see that probably half of those letters were written for the purpose of exhorting and encouraging the believers not to be entangled again to that yoke of bondage, which we call sin. And that's actually what the Apostle Paul is describing here in Galatians chapter 5, if I may read a few verses. Actually, end of 4. Let me just conclude this morning's message with this, because this tells us that we still have a challenge. And even though we're believers, yes, we have the power of the Holy Spirit to resist what is evil. Amen, and thank God for that. But sin is not dead. It's still going to reach its, you know, hooks out of influence and say, we had fun together once. You know, let's do it again. It's okay. God's going to forgive you, because we do have that too. We have the promise of forgiveness. But here's what the Apostle Paul said. This was such a serious concern to the Apostle Paul that half his letters are talking about, you know what? You're revived to eternal life through the Spirit. Don't get entangled with this other stuff like you were before, because it's still a very real concern. He says, start with verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, the freedom wherewith Christ has made us free. Not the freedom to do anything we want, but freedom from that nature of leaning toward that which is forbidden. Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Let me stop there just really quickly. Why would the Apostle Paul give the Galatians that warning if it wasn't possible for believers to go back to that old state? It's possible. Read that in many other, Revelation, right? 5 of the 7 churches, you know, they're getting entangled in something, you know, whether it's doctrinal impurity or false teachers or leaving their first love, it's possible. That's because we have these bodies. These bodies have a different appetite. They have an anti-God appetite. So Paul is exhorting the Galatians, stand fast, therefore, perch on that cliff with all your might and soul and heart and strength, wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And then in 16 through 18, I think it's really nice, he says this again. This I say, walk in the Spirit, choose to walk equally yoked with the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Spirit gives us that power. We can be yoked with him. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. If you insist on bringing back that body, that carnal nature, and have it yoked also, can't do that. Because you're going to have that same struggle that the Apostle Paul said, I want to do these things with my mind, but my body is not cooperating. It doesn't want to do that. And then he says, now the works of the flesh, and he goes on to say what those works of the flesh are versus works of the Spirit. But before he does that, one last thing he says, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. if ye be led. That is, if your free will has chosen to follow the Spirit. Romans 8, by the way, says, if you do that, then you are the children of God. You are the heirs and joint heirs of Christ. Be led by the Spirit. This is a personal message to me this morning that, you know what, I still have this struggle. My body wants to do some stuff that I know God wouldn't want me to do, but I have the Holy Spirit to say no. God has given me that power. He's renewed my mind to say, you know what is right, and I've given you the power to have your mind and spirit be stronger than your flesh. That's the good news I want to leave you with. If you don't know Christ, if you haven't claimed him, if he hasn't come to you, if he hasn't knocked on your door, and I know he has, but if you haven't opened that door, and if you haven't invited him in, then you're struggling. You're definitely struggling. And there's a revival happening in every single one of us today. Every single one of us. There is a revival going on in our hearts. The question is, what kind of revival is it? Because there is a revival of the Spirit leading us to eternal life, and there is a revival of sin by the body when it listens to the law, when it listens to what God would have us to do. God would have all men to be saved through Christ Jesus, his only Son. If you haven't claimed him today, if you haven't opened that door when he knocks, please, please do that at your first opportunity, because this struggle that you're having is not going to stop, and you're powerless to get out of it unless you have some out-of-this-world help, and that out-of-this-world help is Jesus Christ, him crucified and him resurrected. May God bless his word to our hearts.